So we come to the end of our 90-plus day cycle of Lent and Easter with the Feast of Pentecost, in which Jesus fulfills the first part of his promise as he had departed them, that he would send the Holy Spirit. And it gives us even greater faith that he will fulfill the other part, that whenever it is in the Father's good time, Jesus will come again. How do we know that? Because he fulfilled the first part, in which he promised that he and the Father would send the Holy Spirit to be our advocate and paraclete, to be with the church in all things. It's interesting exactly to look in the scriptures to see when Jesus exactly bestowed the Spirit. We celebrate the Feast of Pentecost on the traditional 50 days after Easter, following the tradition in Luke and Acts of the Apostles, the sequel to the Gospel of Luke, in which Jesus was on earth after the resurrection for a period of 40 days, and then 10 days later, after the ascension, he sent the Holy Spirit. So that brings it to 50 days from the resurrection itself. But if we look at the Gospel of John, such as today's Gospel, Jesus is appearing to the disciples, and it is there in his appearance, his first appearance to them after the resurrection, that he bestows the Holy Spirit when he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." But whichever way it happened, and each evangelist has his purpose for presenting it as he does, the sending of the Holy Spirit is intricately linked to the resurrection of Christ, something that we celebrated 50 days ago in the celebration of Easter, and we in fact close the Easter season with the celebration of Pentecost. The rest of the world has moved on, but we have been in Easter during these 50 days. And after today, the Easter candle will be extinguished and only brought out and lit on two occasions outside the Easter season. That is in the celebration of baptisms, in which we sacramentally join Christ in his death and resurrection, and in the celebration of funerals, in which we hope for the first-hand experience of the faithful departed, that they will join Christ once sacramentally in baptism, but now in actuality in the resurrection, as they are called from this life, we pray, to eternal life. But when we look at the person of the Holy Spirit and how it is presented to us in the scriptures, we actually see a number of symbols where, when we reflect upon most of those symbols, we can come to a very dynamic, substantial, sometimes even unnerving understanding of the action and working of the Holy Spirit in each of us, especially those of us who have received the sacrament of confirmation, and in the church at large, as Jesus had promised the Holy Spirit would always be with the church. The most popular, perhaps, depiction of the Holy Spirit in artistic renderings is that of the dove. But as popular as that particular image is, believe it or not, it occurs only once in the entire scriptures, at one event, to be exact. We actually read about it four times because this one event is found in all four of the Gospels. But that symbol is that of the dove. The white dove, when Jesus came out of the waters, it says the Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove. And we see that as the most common depiction of artistic expressions of the Holy Spirit. Even when we look at such events and illustrations as, say, the Annunciation to the Blessed Virgin Mary, what does the angel say to her? The angel says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." So as a result, the paintings, stained glass windows, other images of the Blessed Virgin Mary at the Annunciation will often include the dove hovering over Mary as she receives this message from the angel. But actually nowhere in the story of the Annunciation does it say that the dove came up, that the Holy Spirit came upon Mary in the form of a dove. It's just the popularity of that image of the dove. The other image that we see that's well known in the scriptures is the image of the tongues of fire, which occurred on the event that we're celebrating today, Pentecost, in which the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and the Blessed Virgin Mary, not in the form of a dove, but in the form of multiple tongues of fire, symbolizing the flame of the Holy Spirit, the zeal of that early church, inspired by the Spirit. And it is because of the red flame that whenever we have celebrations of the Holy Spirit, be it the sacrament of confirmation, or today's feast of Pentecost, the colors worn by the priest are not white for the dove, but red for the flame. Although I have to admit, we even see in the stained glass window, the second from last at my right, stained glass window toward the back, we see a depiction of Pentecost. But if you look closely at that stained glass window, you have to be in the center of the church to see it. They just can't get away from that dove. You see the white dove and the flames coming forth from the dove. So again, it just accentuates the popularity of the dove, but the dove is not at Pentecost. It is the red flame. And the zeal of that early church, especially in the midst of persecutions, certainly makes that flame an appropriate symbol for the fire within, the fire in the belly, the excitement and the zeal of that early church that was inspired and set aflame by the Holy Spirit. But there's also other symbols that even Jesus brings forth to describe the Holy Spirit. Two of them are also in the Gospel of John. Last night's vigil mass for this feast of Pentecost, Jesus says, "Let anyone who thirsts come to me and drink. As Scripture says, rivers of living water will flow from within him who believes in me." And then it goes on to say, he said this in reference to the Spirit. So here Jesus speaks of the Spirit as rivers of water flowing within. And when you picture the image of water, it can't be a particularly profound symbol. Let's just start with our own physical beings. What percentage of our physical bodies is made up of water? We can't live without it. It's a part of how we move, how we function. Without it, we die. In addition to that, we think of a cool glass of water or a swim in a cool swimming pool on a hot day such as we have here today in San Francisco. But at the same time, we think of maybe a cool, tranquil stream or brook or a large, mighty river, which we hear in recent news have been overflowing, causing great destruction in certain parts of our country. Try stopping a tsunami, even with barricades, as we remember a couple of years ago with the tsunami in Japan after the earthquake. You saw cities on the seashore with their barricades to keep the tide out, and the tsunami overcoming those and causing devastation in the city. A peaceful, refreshing symbol can also be one of great might and great destruction, and in deference to the Spirit, great power that cannot be stopped or tempered. Finally, we have another image, again, described by Jesus, which he makes use of in his midnight conversation with Nicodemus at the beginning of, here again, the Gospel of Luke. And this symbol is not something that can really be illustrated at all, because this is Jesus speaking of the Holy Spirit as the wind. And even in the story of Pentecost itself, before the tongues of flame come down, a mighty wind, or at least the sound of a mighty wind, was heard. At the very dawn of creation, we see the presence of the Holy Trinity, in which it says, when God created the earth, darkness was over the abyss, and a mighty wind swept over the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." We have God the Creator. We have the words, "Let there be light," the Word of God, which subsequently would become flesh in Jesus Christ, and the mighty wind blowing over the waters, which we as Christians recognize, the presence of the Holy Spirit even at creation. But we can't see the wind. We don't know what's there. There's no way to describe it. We only describe its effects. We see it in action. We see it blowing the trees or blowing the leaves. We feel it when it blows against us. We see the waves that it creates on the water. We see its effect in one very powerful way. Try and push over a tree just of your own power. You can't. It's so sturdy and deeply rooted. We need machinery at least to cut it down, or tools and instruments. But try and just push the tree over. You can't. And yet, here in San Francisco, if you drive just out to the Cliff House and look at the trees out there, and how they look after years and years of being battered by the wind are now bent permanently away from the wind. Not something we can see, not something that could knock over a tree or blow it right away, but over time we see how the trees have been fixed in that one direction because of the constant blowing of the wind against it. There's the cool breeze, but then try stopping a hurricane. Think of the tornadoes and the great mighty winds that we've also been hearing in the news at other places in our country. And we reflect upon the Holy Spirit as the wind. We can't harness it, we can't control it, we can't change its direction, we can't stop it. And in this day and age in which we are fixating on clean energy and renewable sources of energy, one of the more popular ways is one we see not too far from here on the East Bay, is harnessing the wind to generate power. But if the wind isn't blowing, you can't make it blow. And that is the symbol Jesus uses to Nicodemus to symbolize the Holy Spirit and its actions. We don't know where it comes from or where it's going, but it has a direction, it has a power, and we feel its presence and we know it's there, even if we can't see it. The dove, the flame, the living waters, and the wind. If we really stop to pause on what all of these symbols mean, then perhaps we might recognize some of the ludicrous ways in which people, even people of our own faith, interpret the action and presence of the Holy Spirit in the church. Sometimes it's done so cavalierly that you wonder if perhaps two other symbols might be more appropriate, and that would be of the donkey or the elephant, because we tend to interpret the Holy Spirit depending on our ideologies, our agendas, or what we hope to happen, or what we'd like to happen. One example I tell from my first assignment, and the occurrence that happened before I got there, but the letter to the archbishop happened after, was there was a group of hymnals. This church prided itself on being very traditional. There was a group of hymnals with traditional hymns in it, but unfortunately they were coming apart at the seams. They'd been there for a while. So the pastor decided to dispose of them and bring in new hymnals. And of course, we all know Catholics who always react very, very well to change. They never complain about anything, and in the rare occasions which they do, they always get it right and represent it accurately. Well, after I got there, I received just a copy of a letter that went to the archbishop, in which the person obviously jumped into the trash bin and collected these hymnals. I don't know what they did with it, but I never saw them in the time I was at this parish. But in the letter, they said these horrible priests were taking these beautiful traditional hymnals, and they were destined for the trash heap if it weren't for the intervention of the Holy Spirit. Interesting interpretation for a group of people who jumps into a trash bin to rescue books that, like I said, I hadn't seen at all, let alone after they rescued them. But it does speak to the tendency, maybe all of us have, but a certain great many people, even in our church, have, of how we interpret the actions of the Holy Spirit, in which, for the most part, in a nutshell, if it's my way and it's something that I like, then it's the Holy Spirit. If it's not my way or something I don't like, then it's obviously human error, and maybe even the devil has taken over the church. How many in our church have denied the presence of the Holy Spirit since such things as, say, Vatican II, in which of their own authority they decide we've had a sede vacante, an empty papal seat since 1963, because they haven't liked the adjustments and changes that have occurred in the church as a result of the Second Vatican Council. Then there are those on the other side of the spectrum. I was once on the phone with a sister, a religious sister, on the day that Pope Francis was elected Pope. And I was talking to her, I said, "Hey, how about that new Holy Father we have?" And she said, "Oh, he's wonderful, Father. The Holy Spirit finally broke through." Well, it had only been a couple of days of the conclave. It wasn't like it was a few weeks in this stalemate. So I said, "Kind of like the Holy Spirit broke through when Pope Benedict was elected Pope." And she said, "Oh, no, Father. For the first time since Vatican II, he finally broke through." First of all, it's amazing the nun referred to the Holy Spirit as a he. But second of all, she's pretty much saying that from then till now, the Holy Spirit has abandoned the church and has not returned simply because she has a pope that she likes. Again, any of us could fall into that. And it can be laughable when we really reflect upon what the Scripture has to say about the presence and action of the Holy Spirit in the church. We look just as far back as 20 years to see what our church has been through in light of the scandals and how the church has endured. The good people within the church have stuck with it because of a tremendous faith in this church. And the church has, in fact, grown by a greater rate. We look back in the checkered history of the church, and I remember one person saying to me, "Father, we know the Holy Spirit is running the church because the church wouldn't have lasted 20 years, let alone 2,000, considering the type of leadership it has, the type of people it has." And let's face it, folks, Jesus pulled a very funny trick on us when he left the church. He left it in the hands of sinners. And yet somehow the church has managed to rise above the sinfulness of the people who occupy it. We look at times of great triumph and times of great crisis and how the church has always made it through to be the church that God wants it to be, regardless of the agendas or the sinfulness of the people within it. And we look and we say, there is where we see that unstoppable force that is the church, that is the Holy Spirit working within the church. And we're called on this day to be renewed in that, on this last day of Easter, to recognize that the Holy Spirit's presence is so much more than simply our subjective preferences of what we like and what we want and what we don't like and what we don't want. But it is that living presence of God within us individually as people who have received the Holy Spirit in confirmation, and us collectively as a church whom Jesus promised the Spirit would always be with us as the great advocate and the paraclete. So let us on this last day of Easter be renewed in our faith in the Holy Spirit, which animates the church, is part of it, is that living water to make the church grow, to keep it working, and to bring the church to be the church that God needs it to be, not necessarily as we would have it. And let us pray that we will be renewed in that faith that we profess in the Holy Spirit as we continue our celebration in this Eucharist. And as we pray, come Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you will renew the face of the earth.